you for your word. And we want to say to you as we prepare to hear from you that we're not interested in what men think. We are not gathered together to hear the insight that I have. We are gathered together to hear from you. We want your insight. We want your direction. And we have hearts that are ready to respond to your word. And again, as we see the picture that is painted for us in this passage, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and allow these truths to sink in. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is "A Picture is Worth a Thousand Words." It's been said for a long time, and I think it's really true. It's one of the reasons that ancient Hebrew literature is full of symbols, of types, of parables. In fact, Jesus taught mainly at a certain point in his ministry in parables. As he began his ministry, he talked in principles, but as time went on, he went to parables. There was some reason for that. One of those reasons is that if we can get a picture of a spiritual truth, then we have a tendency to really hang on to that. Now, the book of Hebrews, the topic of the book of Hebrews is don't go back to religion. Don't go back to that old dead works that cannot save you. Many of us came out of religious backgrounds. I did. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. Christ United Methodist was the church that I attended in Albuquerque. I can't say a lot about the Methodist Church in general across the board, but I can talk to you about my experiences in the church that I grew up in. It was very religious. In fact, when you walked into that room, it was called the sanctuary. We call this the sanctuary. When you walked into that sanctuary, you had a sense of the presence of God when you walked in there. When I was a kid, this is going to be shocking to a lot of you guys, I know, I didn't settle down really quick. And so I'd walk into church and I'd be a little bit hyper. My dad would crack me in the head with his finger. I thought about that a little bit earlier as I'm thinking about it. My dad would also set me in front of him in church, me and my sister side by side. And if we started doing what it was that we did, which was pick at each other and fight and start, you know, poking, and we did that, again, I know, shocking with kids, right? My dad would take his finger and crack me in the head with it. Now, I think about that today. What if that happened today? What if we were here in church, somebody had their kid sitting in front of them, and you guys behind saw a guy crack his kid in the head with his finger? We'd be like, "Where's CPS? Somebody call CPS. Let's get that." We live in different times, don't we? Back when I was a kid, people went, "Good. Kid deserved it." Back when I was a kid, my dad said to me, if you get spanked by your teacher or your principal spanks you, I'll spank you again when you get home, and I'll take them back down and have them spank you again. Today, if a teacher or principal spanks our kids, we'd be like, "Whoa, let's go. What are you doing? Spanking my kid." Back in those days, spank him 4 or 5 times. I mean, we need to spank something good into the kid. Now, I walked into church back then, and there was a sense that God was there. It was all very religious. It was all very quiet. When church was done there, people got up and got their Bibles, and they walked out all very religiously. That didn't happen here, does it? The end of our service is like, "We've been holding it in for 45 minutes. Right? So you get ready to go, and absolutely, you know, that's a relationship, and we really believe that. Some of you guys grew up in the Catholic Church. Some of you guys grew up in the Lutheran Church. Some of you guys grew up in very religious, sit-down, stand-up kind of environments, which is what the Methodist Church that I grew up in was like. And I'll tell you, there was a sense in which I liked it. There was a sense in which it appealed to me. There was a sense where I would go in and sit down and feel God's here. But I got to tell you, what I know now in a daily relationship with Jesus, I would never want to replace for a religious feeling of going into a place that God's presence would be. Knowing that God is with me everywhere that I go, knowing that it is walking with Him and knowing that I wake up with Him, and when I go to bed, He is there. And everywhere that I go, the very presence of God is there, and He's not there in any other kind of way when we come into the sanctuary. He's here when we gather together, but it's not about the place. And he's trying to draw a picture now that Jesus, the new covenant, what you have in Jesus is better than the religious background that they had. Now, for them, the religious background was a temple built with brick and mortar. That temple itself was 45 feet long. Not very big when you think about it, is it? 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. It had two rooms in it. One was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, called the holy place or the sanctuary. One was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a cube. And that was called the most holy place, or the holies of holies. It was considered the most holy place on the earth. And in that holies of holies, right in the middle of it, was the Ark of the Covenant. Most of you guys are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, maybe not because you've read the Bible, but because you've seen Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark. We're familiar, and I'm kind of thankful for that, because otherwise I would have to give a complete description of it, but I don't really have to. They did a good job. It's about 4 feet long, acacia wood covered in gold, the lid was solid gold, and can you imagine the value of that, by the way, in just sheer dollars of gold today? And there were two angels that were on top, and their wings spread across the mercy seat, and that was in the middle of that holy of holies. And once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood there. Now, he's going to go into detail in Hebrews chapter 9 on the tabernacle. Such detail that could easily turn into for us a kind of blah, 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 blah. But remember, these things are a parable. These things are a symbol. In fact, look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 9. It says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both sacrifices are offered, which cannot make those who perform the service perfect in regard to conscience. That word symbolic in the beginning, it was symbolic, is also the word for parable. The tabernacle was a parable. There was the temple, and before there was the temple, there was a tabernacle in Shiloh, and before it was the tabernacle in Shiloh in Israel, it was carried around with the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. There was a tent that was made in every camp that they had, where this tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant became the very center. And all of those things are a parable. They're a type. They're a picture of something else. They're a picture, first of all, of Jesus, of whom he is. Remember, Jesus walked up on the Temple Mount one day, and the disciples were impressed with the bricks of the temple. Herod had built the temple. He had the bricks quarried in one place and brought up to build the temple. Some of the bricks in the temple were 40 feet long, 4 feet high, and 4 feet thick. It was one of those ancient wonders where we just don't know how they built it. We talk about the ways in which they could. In fact, you ever saw the program Ancient Aliens? They always look at what men did back then, and they go, oh, they couldn't have had the information to be able to build it, so they must have had aliens must have built it. I don't think so, okay? I think ancient man had a far more advanced idea of how to move things than we give them credit for, and they, through leverage and different kinds of things, brought these bricks up into place, and they placed them there. Well, when the disciples with Jesus walked up on the temple, they were amazed at the temple, and they go, look at the rocks of this temple. Now, here they are with God in the flesh, and they're impressed with the building. Look at the rocks in that temple. Look at the bricks in that temple. And Jesus said, tear this temple down, and I will build it again in 3 days. And then we're told, thus he didn't speak of that temple, but he spoke of his body, the temple. So the tabernacle in the camp of Israel, which later was moved to Shiloh, which later was replaced by a building called the temple, on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, is a type of Jesus. Okay? It's a picture, it's a parable of the light of the world. And when the tabernacle was done being created and they dedicated it to God, the Bible says the glory of God hovered over the tabernacle and went down and rested over the Ark of the Covenant. And then, after the temple was built and they dedicated the temple in Solomon's day, the Bible says the glory of the Lord ascended on the temple and rested on the temple. And now there is Jesus, and the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. This tabernacle, this temple, was a type, a symbol, a picture of Jesus. But more than that, not only was that tabernacle and that temple a type, a picture of Jesus, get this, are you ready for it? I want to build up a little anticipation now for you, instead of just telling you, okay? This may be the most important part of what we learned today. Everything else from here is downhill. We haven't even read the passage yet. This might be, if you're going to remember anything today, remember this. That tabernacle, that temple, and Jesus having a body that is the temple, those things were a type of you. Because 1 Corinthians tells us our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as the glory of God descended on that tabernacle and descended on that temple, Jesus prayed in John 17, "Lord, the glory that I had with you from the beginning of the world, let it rest in them, so that the glory of God rests in you." As amazing as the holiest of all place was, as amazing as the Ark of the Covenant was, the most amazing thing was that God's glory hovered above that ark. God's very presence, His very glory, His very Spirit hovered above that ark. And sometimes churches today, some churches get caught up in experiences. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Oh, we were in church and we were worshiping and all of a sudden the Shekinah glory appeared and the whole room that we were in was filled with the Shekinah glory of God"? I used to go to some Pentecostal churches, some charismatic churches, and there was the murmuring that in certain places the Shekinah glory of God would appear. And I used to think as a teenager, man, wouldn't that be great if we were in church and we were worshiping and all of a sudden the Shekinah glory of God would get so thick we couldn't even see each other? Now, I got to admit, it'd be kind of exciting, wouldn't it? Come on, it would be exciting, wouldn't it? But I don't think it ever happened. Now, I'm a little skeptical and maybe a little judgmental, but I don't think it ever happened. But I think a more amazing thing happens, and that is that the glory of God is in each one of you. We don't need the Shekinah glory to show up in our worship service because the glory of God is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the light of the world and spiritually the light of Christ. I can't look on the outward. I look at you guys today. You guys did a little extra to get ready for church and you look good. Yeah, you look great. But if I could see you spiritually, I would see a light that shines. And it doesn't just shine here. Spiritually, when you go into your home, it shines. When you go into the home of your grandparents, it shines. When you go into the home of your children, it shines. When you go into the home of your aunts and uncles, when you go to work, when you go around your friends who don't know Jesus, spiritually, there's a light that's coming from you. You are not aware of it, and sometimes we forget about it. Revelation, the very last chapter, says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who desires come, and let him who is thirsty come." Our goal, like the Spirit of God, is to see people come to Christ. And our job, the Great Commission, is to go out into all the world and make disciples and teach them and baptize them. That's what we're to do. And we have been given the Holy Spirit as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the things that are in the tabernacle, these things are a type and a picture of you and of Jesus. That's our application. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." At the end of the chapter, in the end of chapter 8, he says, the old covenant became obsolete because we have the new covenant. Sometime this year, iPhone 6 is going to come out and your iPhone 5 will be obsolete. At least they want you to think that it's obsolete. Well, when the new covenant came out, the old covenant really was obsolete. When Jesus established the new covenant, there was no reason to have the old covenant anymore because it's obsolete. But then it says there were things that happened. There were instruments and furniture and services and things people did in the old sanctuary or the old covenant. Verse 2, "For the tabernacle was prepared." There was a tabernacle that was prepared. Moses had been given instructions to build it. 18 chapters in the Old Testament are dedicated to the building of the tabernacle. 18 chapters. On Wednesday night, we go line by line, verse by verse through the Bible. We're approaching our fourth time through. We haven't quite finished our third time through because we're in Hebrews and we're going to make it to Revelation. And when we get to Revelation, then we'll be going again for the fourth time in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we're already in Exodus. So we've kind of done our loop there and we're going back for our fourth time through in Exodus. And we do two chapters a night, usually. I know we haven't been, but we do when we get moving here. And so we've had 9 services for 3 times through about the temple, about the tabernacle. It was prepared, just as the body was prepared for Jesus, just as you have been given a body, which the most important part is that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A tabernacle is prepared, it says. In the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, when you would approach the tabernacle, it was a tent. The outside was made with beaver skins, which would help make it waterproof. You would pull back a veil, a smaller veil, not the main veil in the back that would divide the holies of holies from the sanctuary, but you would pull back a veil and you would walk in, a curtain, and there would be a candlestick that would be there. There would be a table, and there would be showbread that was on top of that table. And in the back of the room, right in front of the curtain, was an incense burner. So those were the pieces of furniture that were in the sanctuary. The menorah, the candlestick that was in that tabernacle, represented the light that shines in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." It represents the light that was in Christ and who He is. It represents the light that we are. In reality, Christian, you are the only light in this dark world. That was the only light that showed in that tabernacle, and you are the light of the world. It was the oil that produced the burning of the light, just as it is the Holy Spirit within us that produces the light. We are not the source of the light, but we are the light because of the Holy Spirit that is in us and the glory that is in us. The showbread that was there, you would walk in, you would see the candlestick, and you would see the table of showbread had 12 loaves of bread on it, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, but each one of those loaves represented fellowship. In their day, meals were all about fellowship. In our day, it turns into, I gotta fill the gut. I'm hungry, I gotta eat. And so we ate. You ever prepared a meal for your family? You ever made your special spaghetti? And so you start at like noon, and you prepare your sauce, and you cook, and you let it simmer, and you chop everything, and you put it all in, and it just fills the house with the smell. And then it comes to meal time, and your family sits down, and 10 minutes later, they're done. And you say, never again am I going to spend that much time preparing a meal. Huh? That's played out a few times in here, hasn't it? Maybe not with spaghetti, but with something else, right? Never again am I going to do that. Well, can you imagine how long it took them to prepare a meal? Then they would sit down around that table and they would fellowship. They would break bread. They would dip it in the different sauces that were available for them and they would eat. They called it breaking bread. It was fellowship. So that bread represented that we're not interacting with God based upon rituals, but a relationship. All of that that was taking place in that tabernacle was so that God could have a relationship with His people. The bread of fellowship. Now Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So that would represent Him. And you and I have fellowship with God. And so it speaks of this fellowship that we have. And that's the most important part. Not about being religious, not about going to church, not about how much you pray or how much you read your Bible, but that you know God. You were created to know Him. You were created to be in fellowship with Him. It is the fulfillment of your greatest need. You might not even know that. If I were to ask you what your greatest need is today, you might give me 100 different answers. You might start off by saying, "Well, my greatest need is to get my rent paid. My greatest need is to become successful here. Well, my greatest desire is to achieve this goal." But really, in reality, when you will be the most fulfilled is not when you fulfill anything you're searching for or anything that people search for. People are looking for more alcohol. They're looking for more drugs. They're looking for lust. They're looking for pleasure. They're living for these things, but they'll never satisfy them. They will always come back empty. But when you know God, what you're really looking for is interacting with Him and fellowship with Him. Now, he goes on to the second part of the tabernacle. He says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. He says the second part was the holiest of all, and it had the censer. The censer actually wasn't inside the holiest of holies. It was outside of the veil. There was the veil, and then there was the censer. But now the Hebrew writer, I don't think he's describing it inside. I think he's saying that this was the second part. You had the first part, the table of showbread and the candelabra, but as you walked to the back, there was the censer, there was the curtain. You opened it up, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now the censer, they cared for daily, and they put in incense. And it would light and fill the tabernacle, later on the temple, with incense. And the incense represents the prayers that we pray. And that prayer which goes into the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And our prayers make a difference. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. I believe that every Christian, there are things that we don't have because we have not asked. And sometimes we don't get them because we ask amiss, wanting to spend them on our own pleasures, James tells us. The Bible also says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Which tells us that when we are fervent in our prayers, when we are effective, and when we are righteous, our prayers make a difference. I believe that our prayers change destiny. I believe that God moves when his people pray. There are people today who teach that God is sovereign. They use God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's predestined everything, and our prayers don't change anything. I'd like to know how they deal with certain passages, by the way, because I don't believe that. I believe God predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I believe in the sovereignty of God. You say God is so sovereign that he doesn't allow anybody to make any decisions and everything is predetermined, and you create for yourself a theological problem in believing that, and that is that if God is sovereign and has determined everything, how is there evil in the world? Then God becomes the originator of evil, and that creates a problem for you theologically. But my God is so sovereign that he gave man a choice. And out of that choice that men had, evil has represented itself. So the man that does those evil things is responsible for his choices, but God gave you a choice. Just as your wife, your husband, had a choice when they married you. They could have married anybody in the world, and they married. Well, maybe they couldn't because they wouldn't have had them. But nevertheless, didn't really want to go there, but I realized my statement was wrong. Out of all the people in the world, he chose you. Out of all the people in the world, and maybe you could have had somebody else, you chose him, okay? So you have the choice to follow God or not. We've been given that choice for him, just to whether or not we can know him. And our God is so sovereign that he has given us those choices. And since I'm rambling now and can't remember why I said that, let's go back, read the passage here. You're wondering how many times is he going to say the same thing? When that happens, by the way, a little clue, I'm lost, all right? So we pick it up then in, the end of verse 4, there was the pot of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was, I remember where I was supposed to be. There was a pot of manna which represented the provision of God. There was the rod of Aaron that budded, which represented the position that God gives people. Remember, there had been a challenge for Aaron being the high priest. And so his rod budded, showing that God had indeed proved, have given him that position. God's the one who gives positions. God's the one who gives people the job to do. Men don't get to choose those things. When men think, I'm the one who decides who does what, no, you don't. God's the one who does that, not people. And there were the tablets, the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on. And they were in the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered by the mercy seat. So some people say, well, the Ark of the Ten Commandments were in the very center of the Holies of Holies. Therefore, that's the most important thing. No, the most important thing is that it was covered by God's mercy seat. Because if the Ten Commandments were in the center of what we do, we would be lost and we would perish. But God's mercy seat covered it all. Okay? And then God's glory appeared in between those cherubim on that mercy seat. So there's the description. And then it says in verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seats. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. I kind of wish that he would have. We have 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. It's not a short letter. And all of a sudden he goes, I can't get into detail on it now. Come on, go into detail. Nevertheless, he didn't. It says, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The word there is the word I emphasized, and it's the important word, always. For about 1,500 years, from the time of Moses until the time the temple was destroyed, with a few breaks in between, okay, for about 1,500 years, every day the priest would go in and take care of the candle, change the bread about once a week, and take care of the incense burner. Every day, 365 days a year for 1,500 years. If we had that, you ever seen those little fast motion things people do? People go into a room, fill it up, and go back. We see the priest going into it, going in, every day, always. And then once a year, verse 7, But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So once a year, for 1,500 years, the high priest went in. Again, we might think, well, once a year is not very often, but over 1,500 years. If we had that played out in front of us today, the high priest goes in and goes out. It's a continual sacrifice that had to be made. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to conscience. He's saying, you don't want to go back to that old temple, to that old sacrifice, because they could not make your conscience perfect. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin, so that you could have some kind of a relationship with God, but you were still guilty of your sin. Guilt is a strange thing. Guilt causes people sometimes to go insane. People are guilty from what they've done. They can't handle that guilt. They become neurotic. They become psychiatrists, psychologists tell us that guilt is the reason that a lot of people have mental issues. Some people lights are going off right now. Oh, now I understand. We pastors get blamed for people's guilt because, you know, you come to church and you hear, listen, don't cheat, don't steal, don't lie. And then you go out and you cheat and you steal and you lie. And you say, my pastor told me not to cheat, steal, and lie, and therefore I have guilt. But I have news for you, psychiatrists and psychologists that have wanted to blame me for the guilt that people have. There are people that have never gone into church and never heard anybody say, don't do that stuff. And when they do it, they're still guilty. Because it's not a matter of a pastor, priest, or someone telling them not to do it. It's a matter of, you ready for this? Hang on. Guilt. What you did was bad. And so you're guilty from it. And that guilt has caused you to do all kinds of things, because sometimes that's the hardest thing, isn't it? Sometimes we want people to forgive us, and people do forgive us, but we have trouble forgiving ourselves for what we've done because we're guilty. The old law was powerless to cleanse your conscience. So you always carried around the guilt and the shame of what you did. So this old law is powerless, and it cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. That's the end of verse 9. Then verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation. That is, religious works until the Reformation. And the Reformation here is not Luther, Knox, and Calvin, okay? The Reformation here is Christ. This was the real Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once. Not every year for 1,500 years, but once. Not always, but once. For all, having obtained eternal redemption. He didn't have to do it again and again and again and again and again. We no longer have the day of Yom Kippur where they go in again and again and do it. It was once and for all. And then, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean, when you would touch a dead body, you had to go in and be washed by the temple, by the water, the holy water that was in the courtyard. That holy water was made perfect by the ashes of a red heifer that had been sacrificed. Okay? So that's the reference to the red heifer there. Sprinkling of the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those old tabernacle things could never cleanse your conscience. You were always guilty. But the blood of the Lamb has not only taken away your sin, but it is so radical that it cleanses your conscience. If today you came to church and somehow God had given us pictures of all of the sin that I have ever committed and it was going to be played in front of you guys, that would be very embarrassing for me, okay? And a lot of it I would go, I don't know why I did that. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what I did. Same thing that you would do if your sins were played out in front of all of us, right? You might think when they went up, oh, I don't want to see Robert's sins played out in front of us, but you really don't want to see your sins played out in front of us, right? That's when you go, okay, I don't want that happening. But here's the thing. Those sins that I committed are gone because that Robert is dead. And now I stand in front of you pure and clean and holy with a clean conscience. See, the amazing thing is we get blamed for the guilt of people, but it is only through Christ that your guilt can be removed. Your sin is gone, your guilt is gone, your shame is gone. Your guilt is gone because you are now not guilty. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things in the past are done, and behold, everything is made new. So I stand in front of you as one who is guiltless. We are the only ones by the blood of the Lamb that can take care of your guilt, that can truly clean your conscience. Why would you want to go back to religion? Why would you want to go back to some religious activity that had to do with foods and services and ceremonies and sit down and stand up and all of those things? When by the blood of Jesus, your conscience is cleaned. And that's amazing, isn't it? That we have not only had our sins forgiven, but our consciences have been completely cleansed. It goes on to say then, verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We've been given eternal life. He had an eternal sacrifice, so he doesn't have to go back in time and time again. We have been given eternal redemption. One day, if the Lord tarries, or if the Lord comes back for us, it'll happen in a moment. But one day, we will leave this world, and we will enter into eternity. We're living in time. We're moving through time. The life in the flesh is a funny thing. You can never go back and get what's past. What's past is past, and it's done. But when we enter into eternity, what's it going to be like? We are no longer living in time. We have been given eternity. It's beyond anything that we can think. It's beyond anything that we can comprehend. The old covenant could never give you eternity, but Jesus gave it to you. So why would you go back and be caught up in anything? These things are a picture. They are a symbol of us, that the glory of God rests in you. Everywhere that you go, that which made the tabernacle special was the glory of God. That which made the temple special was the glory of God. But Ezekiel saw the glory leave. Do you remember? He saw the glory hover above the temple. He saw it go out the east gate. He saw it go over the Kidron Valley and leave over the Mount of Olives. Now, it must have been a sad day. The reason is because they had drawn near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were serving God in religious duty, but they weren't really loving him with their hearts. And so the glory of God left Israel. But it returned. Do you remember in the last week of Jesus' life how he came back into Jerusalem? He stayed over at Lazarus' house in Bethany. And then he came over the Mount of Olives. That's where the Holy Spirit had left, or the glory of God had left. He came back over the Mount of Olives. And he stopped and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to take you under my arms as a hen would take her chicks, but you would not. And he wept for them. He went down the Kidron Valley and back into the temple. The very glory of God was now returning through Jesus. And the glory of God is represented in the lives of people around us by us. We are the light bearers. We are the candlesticks that make a difference. May you find yourself interacting with those around you and bringing the light to those who are lost. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the details that we find in this very Jewish book. And as we consider the tabernacle and the sanctuary, the candlestick, the bread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, realizing that all of these things speak of us, we want to thank you that in us is the glory of God. And Lord, may we live that way, understanding that we are your light sent out to a lost and perishing world. And may we live lives worthy of the calling that we have been given. just as the Spirit says, come to Christ, and the bride says, come to Christ, and anyone who would come to Christ, and anyone who's thirsty would come to him. Lord, may those who are here who don't know you come to you today. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.